So we are going to begin our teaching lessons for today. And in the packet, you'll see, I don't know which page, but you'll see the first one mentioned for Jo. So we're going to begin with her. And it'll go Jo, and then Sani and Sherry, and then Kelly will lead our time in practicum as the fourth session today. So we have the pleasure of having Jo begin and to start us off. And before we begin, a bit about Jo. She's been married to her husband, Jason, for the last 18 years, whom she met on Highway 24 in rush hour traffic. So for those that don't already know that backstory, I encourage you to find Jo during break or lunch and find out, how did you meet someone in rush hour traffic? And I'm sure she'd be delighted to tell you. She very much enjoys tacos, but do not give her salad. She only eats it by force, but give her all the tacos that she wants because she can eat it every day. When she isn't caring for her family, you might see her laughing as she thinks about a fond family trip that they took canoeing down, and I should have Googled how to Iconfina in the Florida's panhandle, a trip to remember. And when trials come, she finds comfort in Psalms 131. And as she reflects on that passage, she thinks, I won't know the ways of God. He is so much higher than us, but I will choose to trust and hope in the Lord both now and forevermore to live as Christ. And so with that, Jo will come up and teach us from John 6:22 to 34. There are pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have one, and we'll learn about our need for the bread.
Well, hello. Why don't we start out with a word of prayer? So please pray with me. Lord, we praise you as creator and giver of life. May your spirit help us this morning to hear your truth and understand your truth. I ask that you would guard my mouth from speaking anything false, and let the words that are not yours, Lord, just fall away, and let your truth ring clear in our minds and our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as Christina said, we are going to be in John 6, so do turn with me there. I will get myself situated a little bit. Let's see if I can fit everything on here. Okay, so today we do find ourselves in the Gospel according to John, and we have four Gospels in our Bibles. Each Gospel is written by a different author and gives a different perspective on the life and actions of Christ while he was on earth. John's Gospel was most likely written after the other three Gospels were already in circulation, and his perspective comes from that of a close friend of God, a close friend of Christ, who is God, and his firsthand experiences with Jesus and throughout his life. John also focuses more on the meaning of the events rather than the description of them. He records Jesus' miracles in order to establish his deity, but he doesn't focus on the miraculous. Instead, he spends time on Jesus' words about who he is. And he does this so we might see and know Christ correctly. So, for example, all four Gospels include the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. But only John's Gospel includes the passage that we are going to focus on today. What the miracle points to and the conversations that flowed after the event, where Jesus proclaims that he is the bread of life. While the other Gospels are written to a specific audience, John's Gospel is actually written to the world at large, which means that we, right now, are the exact type of audience that John is writing to. And his emphasis is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John 20, 30 through 31 explains why this passage that we're studying today was recorded. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may be able, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It isn't believing the miracles of Jesus that saves anyone. John writes to show who Jesus is and to demonstrate and show what true discipleship looks like. As we're going to see, those who follow Christ and truly believe him, and those who end up walking away from Christ in the end, they all believe the miracles. But it is believing the words of Christ that has the power of salvation. MacArthur said, "What he did validates who he is, but what he says is the means of salvation." So it's no wonder then that John uses the term word as his summarizing title for Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John emphasizes this throughout the gospel, that Jesus is God. He is the one who reveals God to us. We can know God because we can know Jesus, the Word in flesh. So as the day progresses and we walk through the words of Jesus' Bread of Life teaching, let us hear the call to believe him, to treasure him, and to feast on him. He's our only hope for salvation. So my prayer this morning is that we will see Christ as he is, the Son of God sent by the Father to give eternal life to all who will believe him. He is the satisfier of our deepest need, the bread of life. Well, this summer, I turned 45. And 45 is easily smack dab in the middle of midlife. And our culture has a really well-known phrase for existential breakdowns that happen around this time. It's the midlife crisis. And apparently, it's about this point in life when you might come across someone who is your age or maybe younger than you, and you might look at their life and compare it to yours and think, what have I been doing with my life? Or how did they accomplish all that they've done? Or maybe you would recall the goals and the trajectory that you thought you would be at and look at your life now and think, wow, this is nowhere where I thought I was going to be. Well, it happens enough, right, that we're all familiar with this term. And it seems like this is the time of life where you might ask some really big life questions. Questions like, who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? This morning's passage, Jesus actually addresses some of these big life questions. He zeroes in on the heart, and he reveals the deepest need that we have and who it is that meets that need. Jesus tells the crowd what they're doing wrong. They're seeking and searching for something to sustain their hunger, but they're doing it wrong. And he tells them that the correction that they need to make so their life will have hope and meaning, and so that they will have eternal life. The relevance of the answers of these questions for us is the exact same as it was for them. We have one shot at this life, and I'm sure none of us want to waste our life in dead-end pursuits or seeking fulfillment in ways that leave us empty in the end. But so many of us do that. Maybe you've looked for fulfillment in a place that's left you hungry. Maybe today is a good day for a midlife crisis. But these aren't actually midlife questions only, right? These are good questions that wise young people ask as they set out on their course through this life. And these are good questions for those who are more mature and in the last chapter of their lives. They would do well to ask these questions. And there's nothing new about this search. If we flip back to the book of Ecclesiastes in our Bible, we find Solomon, named the wisest man to ever live. And he was seeking the meaning of life. He starts out by saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The Hebrew word translated as vanity there expresses this futile attempt to be satisfied apart from God. And he goes on throughout the book to search, finding no value in human wisdom, effort, achievement, selfish sacrifice, power, greed, things, religion. Here is the wisest man in the world, claiming all earthly goals and ambitions pursued as an end in themselves. This results in only emptiness. And every generation since continues to ask these same questions and seek these same answers. These are the really big questions of life. And the answers to these questions are right here in our text this morning. So I thought we would all have a little crisis together, and we're going to look to Jesus for direction. So we're going to press in and hear Jesus' answers that we might not waste our lives. So do turn with me now to John chapter 6, verse 22. And while you're turning, Violet, would you bring my water up? I don't think I did, and I'm definitely going to need that. Okay, so we're going to read the text here. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Well, where we begin in verse 22 and 23 sets up our context. It says, on the next day. Well, we must look back a bit to figure out what had happened to get us to the next day. And in chapters 1 through 5 of John's gospel, we see Jesus, and he is moving throughout the region of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and he's called his disciples, and he's been performing miracles and healings. And by the time we get to chapter 6, Jesus' popularity has grown to an all-time high. He is drawing massive crowds. Many have heard about his works, and they had seen the signs that he had performed, and they are following him. And we can understand this, right? People are drawn to the supernatural, the miraculous. It's no different today. Although John had recorded a few of Jesus' signs so far, just a few of them, we know from the other Gospels and John's own testimony later in chapter 20 that Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded here. Well, now we get to the beginning of chapter 6, which tells us that the day before Jesus' bread of life teaching that we're looking at today, the day before, Jesus had fed a mind-blowingly large crowd of people with only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And John describes this crowd as 5,000. But when we look at Matthew's gospel, we see that those who ate were about 5,000 men, not including the women and children. So most biblical scholars would say that this was a crowd upwards of 20,000 people. And so here we are. We find ourselves in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. The people, they're all gathered on a hillside, and they're right near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has been teaching, and the crowd has getting hungry. Time is passing, and they're in this remote area, and there's no food to be purchased. And so Jesus has a conversation with his disciples, and in the end, they come up with a small lunch of 2 loaves and 5 fish. I think I said it the other way around, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this small little lunch, we read in verses 11 and 13 in our Bibles, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. The people had eaten to their satisfaction, and they knew that this had come from the hand of Jesus. So following this, due to the crowd's growing passion and size toward Jesus, he retires alone up a mountain, and he directs his disciples to take a boat across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum on the western side. And as the night continues on, the disciples find themselves 3 or 4 miles from shore. A storm stirs up. And then Jesus walks to them on the water. It's another miracle, another sign. And if we look at verse 20, John describes this event. He says, when Jesus comes up to them walking on the water, he says to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And then they were miraculously, instantly on the other side at their destination. Another miracle and another sign. Meanwhile, the large crowd is still left behind on the other side of the water. And they're waking up and they're wanting to know, where's Jesus? So our text here begins in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're coming to the realization Jesus is gone, and he hasn't gone with his disciples in that one boat that was available. They aren't sure where he went or how he got there. And now some new boats had arrived, either blown in from the storm or from people who had shuttled across. And the crowd is still in that same place where that miraculous feeding had occurred. But they're curious as to where this man that multiplied the small little lunch had gone. So many of them are now on the hunt. And verse 24 tells us that they get into these boats that are now docked near them, and off they go to Capernaum across the sea seeking Jesus. Well, seeking Jesus, which sounds great, right? Don't we want to be seeking Jesus? However, as our text goes on, we find theirs is a misguided pursuit. This crowd thought that they could use Jesus to meet their own needs. They saw great potential in him, and they had a great plan for his life. They had seen the sign, but they had entirely missed its significance. They were hoping for the possibility of more food or even a kingly rule that would help their current life situation. But they missed their personal need for salvation. By all outward appearances, This crowd is a crowd of Jesus seekers. They aren't returning to their normal life at home. They instead, they're spending their time following Jesus wherever he's headed. In a parallel seeking situation, back in chapter 1, John the Baptist has his disciples with him. And when he sees Jesus walking by, he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" And in response, two of his followers turn and begin to follow Jesus. And Jesus responds in verse 38. He asks them, "What are you seeking?" It's begging that deeper question, confronting them, who seem to make a show of following, instead to consider what they are really searching for in this life and in him. Well, now in chapter 6, John wants you to see there is a large number of zealous people that are following, seeking Jesus. And his ministry is successful on all outward and worldly appearances. And these seeking crowds, they make it across the water and they find him there and they address him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They just don't know how to deal with this miracle man, right? They're in this hot pursuit, and when they finally find him, they just are kind of befuddled. "When did you get here?" And they're not just referring to time, but also means, how did you get here, right? If we peek back at verse 15, Jesus actually perceives that after eating their fill on the hillside, the people were worked up, and they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. They had witnessed and enjoyed the bread and the fish, and they became zealous in their desire for a Jesus that might save them here on earth, who might feed their stomachs and save them from the Roman rule that was oppressing them. But they are looking at the sign, not what the sign points to. They want to make him the king they want while rejecting the king that they need. And we can do this. I want a Jesus that fits my desires. I want a Jesus who gives me what I want. And it's the prosperity gospel. It's so prevalent around us. They were suspecting the miraculous. They were wanting more miracles, better life conditions. But Jesus' response completely blows past their question. He instead exposes their heart motives. He calls them out on their search. It's for temporary satisfaction. In verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And the text actually says he answers them, but he kind of ignores their question, right? It's the wrong question, and Jesus knows that theirs is not an issue of lack of evidence. It's not like if he had said, "Oh, well, last night I walked across the water and I calmed the storm and then immediately we were on the other side." It's not like then people would just fall down and repent and believe right there. Because most of the time, people do not trust Jesus, not because they have not heard enough or seen enough. It's because we have hard hearts that we don't want to submit to Christ. So Jesus calls them out. Interestingly, he says, "You are seeking me not because you saw the signs." And we might say, well, actually, that's exactly why they're seeking him. They saw the sign and they experienced the miracle. But he's pointing out they saw the sign for the sign only, not what it was pointing at. My family has taken many trips up the coast on Highway 1. And if you're driving north of here on Highway 1, you are going to come across multiple signs that say viewing point. And it's a heads up that there's a safe place coming up soon that you can pull over and you can get out of your car and you can take pictures and see the beautiful coastline. And you see people doing this, right? You see people pulling over and enjoying it and taking photos and video. What you don't see are people pulled over next to the viewpoint sign, taking pictures with a viewpoint sign. No, the sign isn't the thing, right? If you were traveling Highway 1, just looking for the next sign, you would totally miss that glorious northern coast. The sign is merely pointing to the main event. The feast for your eyes as you pull over and you see the coast and the cliffs and the sea. The people had seen a miraculous sign. They failed to see what the sign signified. The crowd's passion was for something physical. They wanted him not for what he taught them, what his words were, but because he fed them. He gave them a full meal, and they ate until they were satisfied. The text says that they ate as much meat as they wanted, and that they had eaten their fill. And as a side note, maybe to add some context for us, it's possible that these people were very poor and worked all day, every single day, to get enough food to make it through. And they may not have eaten their fill in a while. Unlike us today here in the East Bay, where food is abundant and plentiful and ready-made and easily accessible, that was not the reality of their daily lives. Daily life, daily grind was completely centered around trying to procure and prepare enough food for that day. And now they'd been given as much as they wanted. Their physical hunger and satisfaction drove their desire for him. And that bread and fish may have been very tasty. Think about the wedding at Cana and Jesus' first miracle, and he turns the water into wine, right? And remember the master at that wedding feast, he says, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've saved the good wine till now. And so it's possible that this bread that Jesus made was pretty good. So the people have had a meal that satisfied their bellies and their taste buds. And they didn't have to work or pay for it. And so now they find him and they call him Rabbi, which means teacher. But it isn't his teaching that they're interested in. They're fixated on the miracle instead of the person behind the miracle. They weren't focusing on treasuring Jesus, the one who has the power to do these miracles. But we are to focus on him, the true bread, the one who not only provides the bread, but is the bread. Jesus is here saying, you do not seek me for me, you seek me for you. You're not acknowledging who I am. You're not following signs to find me. And in Revelation, we learn about Jesus in chapter 3, 14 through 15. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of creation, and he knows our works. He knows the intention of our hearts. And so in this moment, he doesn't spend time answering their questions, but he calls out the truth of those who seek him. They're not seeking him. They're seeking a Jesus, but not the true Jesus. And Jesus cannot affirm their deception. He diagnoses their heart motive, and he confronts people exactly where they need to be confronted. I mentioned the prosperity gospel before, but it's not limited to just that. There are 1,000 reasons why you could be sitting in this room today that are not Jesus. What are you seeking today? This crowd was in search of Jesus, but not the true Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah that would meet the needs they wanted met. He goes on in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And Jesus' correction must be heard loud and clear. The food of this earth perishes. The things that we work for daily, not only to earn money, to buy our groceries, but all of life. And so without careful attention, we can find ourselves spending our time and our energy pursuing worldly success. is our main priority making the grade, making the team, getting into a good college, finding a well-paying job, or striving for the bigger house, the better car, the best schools for our kids? Are we hyper-focused on our achievements, on our children's achievements, our health? Are we hitting the gym just in hopes of gaining longevity? Maybe a properly timed and comfortable retirement. And all of these things can quickly become consuming. And we can find ourselves working for food that perishes. Because all of this comes to an end. There is no amount, as we know, there's no amount of wealth or health or earthly gain that remains. And that, to be clear, this does not suggest that it's wrong for us to work for a living. Jesus is not forbidding work for pay or even ignoring the close connection between our work and our daily life. And our scriptures have plenty of instruction about how we should work for our sustenance. And further, ladies, it's good to take care of the physical needs of those around us. It's good to love and to minister to all of those around us through this material world that we are in. The many meals that we prepare in our homes, we provide for those in the body and beyond that need help. I would venture to say that many of you in this room spend a very significant piece of your daily life meeting the physical needs of those around you, beautifying the spaces that you're in, creating, educating, and working physically to bless others. And this is good, valuable, important, God-honoring work. But what we must hear in this instruction is that our ultimate motive for what we do, how we spend our days in this life, should not be for things that are temporary and that will eventually pass away. And sisters, we need to think about this as we consider the ministries that we engage in. If we are consumed simply with meeting the physical needs that the people around us have without bringing them Christ, we are wasting our time. Because the core of our ministry must be Christ and to spread his truth and his gospel. Well, Jesus tells the people, pursue the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to them. But they missed the point. Theirs was a misguided pursuit. They had spent their time and energy following Jesus all the way to Capernaum, seeking him because they knew if he wanted, he could give them more food, and they completely miss it. They don't understand that the bread that he provided the day before was a mere sign pointing to a greater reality. The fullness that they felt the day before was a sign that pointed to the true bread that God gives us. The bread of life that satisfies our longing hearts. And this morning, we just enjoyed that incredibly beautiful breakfast our sisters laid out. It was just amazing. And we sit here now with our full stomachs. And let us be reminded, it is a sign. Our hunger and then the satisfaction that we feel after eating, it all points to our greater hunger, our ultimate need. Christ himself, the true bread, the bread that endures to eternal life. We have a need, a great hunger, and there is a potential to be like these crowds. Miss the whole point. We trick ourselves into believing life is about finding a spouse or getting a job so that we can get the house, so that we can raise the family, so that we can do some good work and find some happiness and some success and retire and rest and maybe travel. We've missed it. That is not what it's all about. It's like taking photos in front of the viewpoint sign. Because this life, sisters, lets you down. Proverbs tells us that we should build our house on the rock because when the storms and winds do come, and they will come, all this stuff is perishing. Our hope cannot be in what is fading. Our hope is in Christ. the eternal. Jesus says this food, the Son of Man will give to us, for on him God the Father has set his seal. He tells us who he is and what he can do. He can bestow true life. His authority has been certified and sealed by the Father. The Father appointed Christ as the only source of life. And there's nowhere else to go. He says this again and again in this gospel. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is not a way or a truth or a life. No, he is it. The only way, sent and sealed by the Father, the only truth. And he alone is the source of life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The Son is the giver of eternal life. And the signs that Jesus performed bear witness to that. And it's bold, right? Unless we come to him and recognize him as he is, the one approved by the Father, we will not have eternal life. And this is our greatest need. He's not a means to an end. Jesus is the end. Listen to Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Ladies, Jesus is the only authentic bread, and we should accept no substitutes. Christ provides life. Those who come to him will no longer thirst and will no longer hunger. Remember those life crisis questions? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Well, this morning is a good time to ask yourself. If you're 45 like me, or if you're 19 or 78, what do we think life is about? Are we seeking Christ for what he might temporarily give us? Or are we after Christ himself? As we move into our second section covering verses 28 and 29, we find the crowd asking more questions. I've titled this section, The Call to Believe. Follow with me, verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. After Jesus called this crowd out on their wrong motives and their misguided pursuit, and he's explained that they should instead pursue that which endures, the eternal nourishment that the Son of Man will give, the crowd responds again. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, Bible scholars have different takes on this. One view is that people are ignoring Jesus' words that he will give them the eternal food, and instead they're defaulting to a works-based system. What must we do? Just tell us what we need to do and we'll do it. Give me a checklist. And this response completely ignores the fact that we have a sin nature and that we actually have no way to live a righteous life. Still, others believe the question posed here isn't so much about works that earn them salvation as it is the desire for the power that Christ has to do these miracles, to make this bread. So John clarifies later in chapter 59 that this conversation is actually happening in the synagogue while Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. So either the crowd, when they were seeking Jesus originally, found him there, or this conversation has now moved to the synagogue. At this point, the dialogue that's going back and forth would have been with Jewish men. And these Jewish men, they know the law. They're well acquainted. And so they're most likely already working. There are many, many rules. And so other Bible scholars would say this crowd isn't asking about what kind of works that they can do. They are asking, how do we get that power that you have? In chapter 3, we have the account of Nicodemus and Jesus having the conversation about being born again, right? And Nicodemus says, we believe you've come from God because no one can do what you do unless God is with him. So these crowds, they've followed Jesus, they've watched his signs, and they believe that he has divine power. So they're not actually asking for information about what works they can do to please God. They want him to transfer his ability to them. They already do righteous deeds. They want power. And Christ responds, again, in verse 29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And Christ meets them with their own wording. They want to talk about works. He says, okay, the only work of God is faith. I put this on your outline because it seemed catchy. You must believe to receive what you need. Jesus gives them a work that is no work at all. They want to focus on their work. They want the focus on them, and he directs their attention back to himself. Believe I am who I say I am. The only miracle power that you will experience that is transferred to you is faith. It is to believe, and even that is a work of God. Later today, we are going to get to verse 44, and Jesus explains that no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. So it's not your work. You can only participate in the miracle of belief. And it's a theme throughout John, believe, believe, believe. And we actually still hear this today, right? Jesus wants to give you power. He wants to fulfill your ambitions. You have the power to create your life. Some years back, actually, some of my extended family was totally taken by a book that came out and teaching. It was called The Secret. And it's all about how you can manifest your own life. You can create your own destiny and speak your reality into existence. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this type of teaching, but Christ hits this right in the center of the nail. This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. And he highlights there's no way of earning this bread, no way of gaining this power and control to manifest your own bread. It is only given by him, and the only way we participate is through faith. And ladies, our human hearts revolt at this idea because it's impossible. He's not speaking of our intellectual assent to the existence of God. He's speaking about belief in such a way that's about trusting and clinging to Jesus from the heart. Actual belief. And we can't make ourselves do that. We can't force our heart to believe something it does not. Works we can do. We are workers. Look at all the other zealous religions, right? They're all works-based. Pray at the right times, do penance, be kind, be moral, be a good person. Our prideful human heart will seek its own salvation, its own eternal reward. But the one thing actually required we cannot do, and it just confronts the sinfulness of the heart and puts every sinner in a total dependence on God. And we see this throughout our chapter today. We are utterly dependent on him to draw us. But ladies, if you are sitting here this morning and you have ears to hear the truth of Christ, believe. Today is the day of salvation. The crowd did not want to acknowledge this reality. Jesus is not a good addition to your life. He is life. And he calls us to believe him. So I ask you, friends, is he your greatest treasure? Or is your love based on what he can do for you? If, like Job, he stripped it all away, would you still worship him? And I urge you, cling to Christ, sisters. He is the answer to our greatest need. Our third section, the true bread, begins in verse 34. And I'm going a little long, so we'll see how this goes. Read with me in verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Well, the people have been attracted to Jesus because of his miraculous works, and they've grown in number, and they're spending their time and their energy seeking this miracle man. And so far, they faced Jesus's bold confrontation about their motives and their misguided pursuit, and they've stayed to hear about what they should be seeking instead, and they've tried to figure out how they can attain this power that Jesus has, only to be met with the answer that they can only participate and receive the bread through faith. But now they try another route. "Okay, Jesus, you won't delegate the power to us, and there aren't works we can do to get it. Then what are you going to do for a sign that we can see and believe you?" And this seems kind of like an obtuse question at this point, right? Clearly, it was his miracles. Hello, remember that big bread feeding and the reason that they're there? That's what's drawn them. And so to ask for a sign at this point, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. And yet it isn't that far off from our experience, is it? How many of us have said similar things? "Lord, sure, you took care of me in the past, but I really need you today. I need you to do this one thing for me." Jesus' signs proved he was divine, but they didn't make them believe. If you won't give us the power, give us more miracles. They demanded a validating sign that they should put their trust in him. And they go on in verse 31 saying, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." The people asked for Jesus to show a sign that he was greater than Moses. Remember, they have a messianic expectation of one that would come who is greater than Moses. And here's Jesus. He's performing miracles, talking about how the Father has set his seal on him, providing bread. And they respond demanding more proof. "Yesterday's meal was great, but if you really want us to continue to follow you, show us something greater than Moses. He fed us for 40 years. And Jesus once again responds, drawing their attention away from earthly things to that which lasts. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus is going to make a few corrections to the claims of the crowd and then tell us about this bread from heaven. The crowd claimed the manna in the wilderness was given by Moses. They said, "We had bread for 40 years. What are you going to give us?" But Jesus refutes this. The manna given in the wilderness was not from Moses. It was from the Father. They're actually quoting Psalm 78. But in context, Psalm 78 is actually speaking of the Lord when it uses the pronoun he there. It says, he gave them bread. That's God. And if we look at the original account in Exodus 16, it makes it very clear. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day.'" The Father was the source. Moses' part in this was simply to organize the people gathering the manna. The bread itself was from the Lord. God was the source of the daily manna in the wilderness, and he is the source of the true bread today. Notice back in our text, Jesus goes from past tense, "It was not Moses who gave," And then he jumps to present tense. But my Father who gives. It is the Father who is giving true bread, eternal life. The manna in the wilderness is not true bread. And Jesus goes on to tell us more about this bread from heaven. He says, it gives life, and it is not an it, but a he. The manna also came from heaven, but other than that, it was just like any earthly bread. But it was, however, meant to be a pointer. It foreshadowed the true bread that would come down. Jesus is that living bread. Moses' generation all died. That physical bread could not prevent death. But the bread that comes from heaven gives life. The Greek word here is zoe, eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Unlike the generation of Moses, who ate the manna and died and never entered the promised land, eating the true bread gives us access to the eternal promised land. And Jesus is going to expand on this throughout the day today. This life-giving bread, it's also like unlike the manna because the manna was for the children of Israel, but this bread is for the world. John keeps highlighting this theme. In John 1, we have John the Baptist exclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in John 3, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." And in John 4:42, the people of Samaria proclaim, "They know indeed this is the Savior of the world." And now here in John 6:33, God gives life to the world. And it's always been. From the beginning, God said it was the offspring of Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. And Jesus is here fulfilling that. He is the messianic provision. He is the bread that endures to eternal life, given by the Father for the entire world. And we know that this bread is also personal. In verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. It isn't a thing, it's a person, it's Christ. And so Jesus corrects these misunderstandings. And he's pointing away from the temporary to eternal things, much bigger than our temporary need for bread. He himself is the substance that we need. And the fact that he says this implies that we do not have this life. In fact, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes here to a church, and he tells them about their state of existence prior to becoming Christians. At the beginning of chapter 2, he explains, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Much of the culture, ladies, that we are surrounded in today would like to claim that there is some spark of life, some goodness, some bit of God inside of us, and it just needs to be fanned to grow a flame. But the Bible is quite clear. We are dead in our trespasses. There is no life, no spark. We cannot fan a flame that doesn't exist. This means we do not have a natural love for God. We might seek the benefits of a God, but we do not have a natural inclination to love the God of the Scriptures, the true God. And in the same way that you're not a part of your biological birth, right? Like who you're born to, when, or how, we're not able to control or create a spiritual birth. We need something outside of us that gives us life. We need the true bread from heaven, given by the Father, the person of Christ. Stay in Ephesians, look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jump on down to verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Sadly, our section ends at verse 34, where the crowd responds once more, and they highlight that they still do not get it. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." But their focus is still on the physical bread. They continue to tell the Lord what they want, how they want it, when they want it. They've demanded the power to do it themselves. They've demanded that the Lord provide as they say. But sisters, may this not be our response. Have you heard people say, "I've tried Christianity and I was disappointed. I went after Jesus and he did not come through for me as I asked. I cried out to Jesus. I needed him and he was not there." What happens when we go to God and we think we need something? Maybe we need a diagnosis healed, or a child helped, a marriage fixed, a relationship mended. Maybe we find ourselves in dire financial need and we go to Jesus. What happens when he does not deliver as we ask? What then? And ladies, I don't say this casually. I don't say it flippantly. I have been on this road. My youngest daughter lay on a hospital bed with her life slipping away from her. And I went to God. I begged him for her life. I desperately felt I needed him to give her life back to me. But he said no, that was not his will. He did not grant me my desire. But God is not my genie. Jesus did not come primarily to meet our physical earthly needs and desires. Jesus came to fulfill the Father's will and to meet our truest, deepest need. He does have the supernatural power to meet all of our desires and all of our needs. And he does care. Jesus says in Matthew 6 that we should not worry for our physical needs because God sees us. Look how he takes care of the birds and the flowers in the field. How much more does he provide and care for us? But his main primary objective is not to make our lives comfortable or carefree. Jesus came to give life, real, lasting, eternal, full, and abundant life. We have a much larger problem than empty stomachs. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, just a few pages later, tells us that the wages for our sin is death. Our problem is not a rumbling tummy or even fear of starvation. Our problem is that we are dead in our sin. We do not have life, and we too are perishing. So spending our time seeking more things that are perishing does not solve our problem. We need life. We need the true bread. We need the bread that comes from heaven that gives life to the world. We need Jesus, who not only provides the bread, but is the bread itself. Sisters, we need the bread. And Jesus gave this bread to us on the cross at Calvary when he died and paid the ultimate price for our sins. He satisfied completely the debt of sin against us. Jesus, the one who was raised by the power of the Father to life, conquering death once and for all. And so may our response be faith. May our response be to repent and acknowledge our brokenness and our deepest need and believe the words of Christ and seek him for who he is. Jesus offers himself. He gives himself to us that we might seek him and follow him and treasure him and be satisfied in him and have life. Pray with me. God, we praise you as the true life giver. Thank you for coming and satisfying our deepest need. God, I just ask that you would stir our hearts as we go through the day today. Draw us close and open our minds that we may believe and know and remember what you've done for us. Give you praise and worship, Lord. Amen.